So let's start in, this prayer, we're only going to get through verses 10 this week. So let's read John 17, 1 through 10. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them." As we move into chapter 17, we find that Jesus finished what would be one of his most important and powerful discourses with the disciples. And we got that from John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. And now he suddenly stops this discourse and lifts up his eyes towards heaven and begins to pray. This section of John chapter 17 is often referred to as the great priestly prayer. And it's always been treated with great reverence by anybody who teaches it. And we're going to be doing the same thing with this amazing passage. I find it interesting that in all the stories so far that we studied that John has conveyed to us, he was never big on giving us details about, you know, Jesus' expressions or how he was emoting in any way. His personal gestures we just didn't learn about. But here he makes sure that we understand that Jesus looked up to heaven as he addressed his Father. And I cannot help but think that this was an expression of, you know, obedience, just submission to his Father. All in alignment with John 14, 28, where he said that the Father is greater than I am. I believe he wanted his disciples to know that in everything, he always yields to the Father. And that's going to be the theme that runs through this entire prayer. Some of you might be thinking it's strange that Jesus, God in the flesh, is actually praying to God the Father. I mean, doesn't God the Father know everything anyways? And so why does Jesus even need to vocalize this prayer? You have to understand that prayer is not just some time that we set apart to inform God of our needs and make sure that he's got our list of requests. I mean, God knows everything. He even knows what we're going to say before there is a word on our tongue. Psalm 139:2. Thus, prayer cannot be just about telling God what we want. In fact, it is not. It is so much more than that. Prayer is a time where we connect with God from deep within our souls. And yes, our needs come from that. But we're to connect with him and seek the comfort of just being in his presence. The warmth of knowing that he is there and he truly cares about all the details of our life. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's getting ready to approach this hour, and he goes and finds comfort with his Father. He said, "The hour has come." And indeed it has. Judas and the temple guards were likely beginning to make their way out of the city of Jerusalem and towards the garden where they knew that Jesus and his disciples would soon be. So Jesus, in his flesh, in the flesh of all this humanity, he soon is going to have to face one of the most difficult ordeals imaginable. So what does he do? He first just buries himself under the protective wings of his Father. And he draws strength from this most precious of relationships as he just starts talking to him about the things that are close to his heart. And if you think about it, the idea of this hour is incredibly remarkable. Before time even existed, this hour was planned for. It was always a mystery to all of mankind and to even the majestic angelic beings. They did not comprehend this hour. But the meaning the purpose and the consequence of this hour was fully known to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They even boldly communicated it in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. Because as we know, God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7. But still, it was not understood. It's as if God and the Spirit spoke a foreign language and not even the angelic beings understood the meaning. In fact, Paul tells us that if any of the rulers of that age, and I believe Paul was talking about not just the Romans, not just the Jews, but the spiritual principalities and powers that were operating around this holy event. Paul said that if any of them had understood the internal consequences of this hour, they would not have crucified our Lord. We find that in 1 Corinthians 2:7. The hour would change all things in heaven and on earth. Nothing would ever, ever be the same. So before this hour, Jesus buries himself in his Father's protective wings. Tonight, we're not covering the whole prayer, you know, or the whole passage. But just so you know, his prayer basically breaks down into three main sections. The first two we're going to cover, or first one and a half we're going to cover tonight. And that's where he talks about and expresses his relationship with his Father. And everything is between him and his Father. Next, he talks about his relationship with the 11 disciples. Judas is already split, so we're down to 11. And finally, he talks about his relationship with us, with all true believers. And I think he went in that order and purpose because he first wanted to just reiterate, reemphasize to his disciples that the Father is first. And he sets his example by saying, look at me. My first priority is to be in relationship with my dad. And I want you to follow my example, you disciples, you 11. And by the way, you're going to set, you know, the path. You're going to pave the way of following me in this so that all of us will be able to follow him as well. Understand that our relationship with the Father is to emulate Jesus' relationship with the Father. We are to walk in his steps, so we need to pay close attention to this prayer, close attention to how he describes his relationship with the Father, because that describes how we are to be in relationship with Jesus and with the Father. So we can learn from how Jesus, you know, practically and even emotionally relates to his dad in this very desperate hour. So with regard to this relationship, I find it really, really fascinating that bringing glory to one another, is strongly, is just this whole idea of glorify your son that the son may glorify you. This is just emphasized over and over in this prayer. And it's clearly something that the Father and the Son have been about their entire existence. This is what they do. The Father glorifies the Son, and in turn, the Son glorifies the Father. So the Father glorified or honored the Son before the entire world, we're told, by the fact that the Father gave him majesty or rule over all flesh. And he gave him tasks to complete while he was here on earth. And he gave him this group of chosen people that the Father himself watched over, cared for, and personally protected. And the Son, in turn, glorified the Father by manifesting the Father's name to the followers. Jesus said that he kept them in his name. He guarded them. And he gave each of these followers eternal life that they might personally experience the Father. And he accomplished all the tasks that the Father had assigned to the Son. So in this first statement, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus details for us the manner in which the Father has glorified him. And he gives us a hint as to how he's going to be glorified. So first of all, the Father made Jesus the head or the ruler over all creation, over all flesh. Colossians 1:15. Next to Jesus stands no equal. He is supreme. The Father gave him all power, and no one, absolutely no one, can resist his will or his purposes. He's been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. And we read this in Matthew 11:27. Matthew 28:18, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:13, Isaiah 46:10, Lamentations 3:37, Proverbs 21:30, and Ecclesiastes 7:13. I could go on and on and on with quotes that deal with God's absolute sovereignty and control. And it's all in the hands of the Son. This is an amazing truth. Authority over all flesh. That means absolutely no one, no matter how powerful, how rich, how political, how clever, how brilliant, how evil, no one can do anything absent Jesus' assent. And that should give you enormous comfort, enormous freedom, enormous confidence and security in your relationship with God, knowing that nothing can happen in your life, nothing can occur unless it first passes through Jesus and he allows it. And if he allows it, it's because he is working his purposes on your behalf in your life. And I know that this truth is very hard to swallow because we've all had horrible people that we've had to deal with or horrible circumstances that have come against us in our life. And it's very difficult for us to see that as coming from the hands of God. Romans 8, 28 through 30 tells us that he allows all these things for his good purposes so that we would be conformed into his image. So he uses everything in all of creation. They're just mere tools for him to effect his purposes in your life. And when you think about that on a global scale and a cosmic scale, how God manipulates all of creation to do a work in you. He puts people here. He moves other people there. He moves things out of the way. He strips this. He adds this. Why? Because he wants you. It's an amazing, amazing concept. Second, the Father has granted Jesus the authority to give eternal life to whomever he chooses. John 10, 28. Which, by the way, we're told that he only gives to those that the Father sends him, since Jesus always and only lived to do the will of the Father and never to do his own will. We see that in John 6, 37 through 40. So Jesus is the door, and he is the only way to the Father. And it is only in Jesus' hands that life eternal lies. There's no way around him. You can only go through him to receive this life. And it's crazy because all of humanity, whether they know it or not, billions upon billions of people are indelibly dependent upon Jesus' willingness to grant them life. For without his favor and intention, they are destined for eternal damnation. These two truths reveal how much the Father has glorified the Son before all of humanity, before all of creation. The Father has ensured that Jesus is the fulcrum point for everything. So Jesus now asks him to do it again. He says, even as you have done it, glorify me again in a similar manner. And he wants to give this glory back to the Father. But what could be similar? Considering that he already has power over all flesh and he is the source of eternal life, what could be similar? In this hour, the Son of God will become sin and become the only source of eternal forgiveness. Imagine, I don't even know if we can, I can't, it's so hard when I think about it. In this hour that we're talking about, Jesus is going to take on the sin of every person who has ever lived throughout all of humanity. Anyone who will ever live and ever has. It would all be his. I mean, the idea is unfathomable. We barely survive just coping with the weight of our own sin and how we hurt people and the things that we've done. It just tears at us. Could you imagine carrying on you the sin of everyone from Adam and Eve to the very last human being that is born on this earth? All of it coming down on him. Every atrocity, every evil, every act of brutality, hate, every act of selfishness would soon be his. He became sin. So you might be wondering, how is that glory? How does the Father glorify the Son by the Son becoming sin? Well, it is glory because Jesus was the only one who was, here we go, there's the scriptures. Jesus was the only one who was worthy, considered worthy to perform such a deed. You see, the blood of animals never was able to remove the sin of humanity. It merely covered sin, God said, so that he didn't bring immediate judgment down on people. No mere man could ever stand up and say, I've reached the perfection and holiness that's worthy enough to provide a sufficient offering, a sufficient sacrifice for the sin of humanity. No one. Everybody has been flawed. All men have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was worthy to give up his life, to shed his blood, and to take away all the sin of the world. He became sin, he conquered sin, and he removed sin forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews 10:1 through 18. Jesus' work on the cross was glorious, and that glory echoes through all eternity. In fact, the scars that he bore on his hands and in his side and in his feet, they're still there in his resurrected body to forever remind us that the glory is his, that he was the only one who was worthy, no one else. In the book of Revelation, John gives us a small glimpse of the honor and praise that is lavished upon the Son. Let's read Revelation 5, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Glorious. He is the only one throughout all time who has ever been worthy. Further, Jesus' sacrificial act returns glory to the Father, you know, because Jesus did it. God asked him to, and he did it. He did everything the Father ever asked him, and he left nothing undone, no matter what the cost. And the Father could sit back and say, yep, that's my Son. He does it all. It brings glory to the Father. I've said it over and over in our study in the Gospel of John that Jesus always only did what the Father told him to do. That's it. He only went where the Father told him to go, and he only said the things that the Father gave him to say. And when the Father told him it's time to go to the cross, your hour is here, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And in so doing, he glorified the Father by demonstrating before all of creation, those that are seen and unseen, who is greater. The Son always yielded to the will of the Father. This is how he lived, and this is why he died. Imagine, this truth has powerful implications for you and me and how our life with Jesus is to be lived. He's the example. He set the pathway for us to walk. He accomplished all that the Father gave him to do, and we're to emulate that pattern. Do we live solely and exclusively sold out to do the will of the Father? Do we really know what the Father has told us to do? Are we understanding what he wants us to say? Are we going just to those places he has assigned to us to go? This is true Christianity. Everything else is a mishmash of kind of religion where we try to live our own will and cover it up with a lot of good Christianity, guise it as his will, so that we can feel good about ourselves. But true Christianity is where we become people who live only to do the will of God in all areas of our life. Are you accomplishing those purposes that God has appointed for you? Or are you still too fixated on your own life that you're not even sure what he's asked of you? Are you living to give glory to him or to yourself? And you have to understand this, no matter how hard it is to swallow, how bitter the pill is, that when you follow your own will for your life, whether it is a result of negligence, neglect, purposeful choice, or just having followed some bad teaching and bad examples, whatever. When you follow your own will, you fail to give glory to the Father. And what you're doing is you're exalting yourself and you're saying, I can direct my own life. And this is wrong. We have to remember the lessons that we learned from chapters 14 and 15. The Father is glorified when you cling to Jesus for everything. You cling to him for your very life and follow only his will and obey only his voice, and thereby become this vessel through which he will produce a lot of fruit. Let's return to the statement in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that this gift of eternal life, which Jesus gives to us, is all about being in relationship with the entirety of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one true God. First of all, this statement draws a hard line between our one true God and all the other gods or mysticisms or spiritual philosophies of life that men tend to follow. But Jesus stated quite elegantly in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that scripture is so clear. No one goes to heaven unless they know the Father, and only Jesus can make the introduction. That is it. And don't miss the fact that eternal life is not about, you know, floating in clouds. It's not about harps. It's not about streets of gold. It's about the deepest form of intimacy you could ever, ever imagine. The word used here for know, that they may know you, is the same word that is used in the Bible to refer to sex between a husband and a wife, as in Adam knew Eve. Adam knew his wife. This should give you a clue. Eternal life is about the most amazing relationship you could ever even not imagine. And I say that because our brains are too limited to even conceive of the glorious rapture that will be experienced in our union with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Eternal life is about every moment of our existence experiencing. Think about that. Think about the marriage relationship, what it's intended to be under the guise of God's plan. Eternal life is about every moment of our existence experiencing safety, security, stability, comfort, confidence, completion, and the sheer joy of being known and thoroughly loved. And it's about knowing God in the same way that you are known, fully and completely. Paul tells us that now we see things a bit cloudy, as if we're looking into a dim mirror, and our knowledge of God is so limited by our flesh. But then, if you can imagine, then we will see him face to face without any distraction or any hindrance, and it will be so beautiful. 1 Corinthians 3:12. And guess what? If you have believed on Jesus Christ, if you have believed in his Son, we're told in John 5:24 and 6:47 that you have eternal life now. And although our experience of this truth is limited because of these bodies of flesh, we will find out further on in this prayer as Jesus continues that he wants us to actually start experiencing this unity, this oneness with him now. And when you start to understand and accept this truth, that your life here on this earth is about knowing Jesus, experiencing Jesus, and being loved by Jesus, you're going to find that so much more of even what you read in the Bible just makes complete sense. From beginning to end, it's about him being in relationship with you. It's about us being loved by him. It's about us being completed as part of him. It is interesting, but John 17:3, that scripture we just read, is the only time in all the Gospels where Jesus refers to himself in this compound form of Jesus Christ. And this name and the accompanying title is significant in what it communicates to us about eternal life, what we've been talking about. First of all, Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And Christ, just so there's no confusion, is not his last name, okay? It's actually a title, okay? Christos, or Christ, comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, where we also get the notion of Messiah. And in the Old Testament, okay, this word for the Messiah, Mashiach, was applied to kings in 1 Samuel 24, 6 and 10, where he anointed kings. It was applied to priests, Leviticus 4, 5 and 16, where they're anointed with oil. And to the prophets, 1 Kings 19, 16. And it was prophetically applied to the promised Messiah, as he is the only one who would hold all three offices, king, priest, and prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15, and Zechariah 6, 13. So looking at it together, eternal life is about knowing Jesus, who is our salvation, knowing him as a person, not as a concept, not as an idea, not as some aspiration out there, but knowing Jesus as a person. He is our salvation. And eternal life is understanding, growing in our understanding how, as our king, he rules over every aspect of our lives. As our priest, he is the only one who intercedes for us with the Father. And as our prophet, he is the one who speaks and proclaims to us and has made known to us the words of the Father. We were also told, that he is the one who has been sent. He is the Father's apostle. And that's what it means. That's what the word means, apostle means, to be sent. In other words, the Father chose Jesus to be his apostle, which means that he is the only one who is the complete provision for our lives. There's no one else who can fill those roles. Jesus Christ is it. We must know him. We must be in relationship with him. He is the one, our king, our priest, and our prophet. In John 17, 4 through 5, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Although Jesus still had the cross to endure, look at how he speaks to his dad. He speaks in a manner which transcends time. He's speaking of his completed work. He goes, I've done it all. I've completed it all. And this shouldn't be strange to you. Hebrews 4:16 says that when we pray, we come before the throne of God. And the throne of God exists outside of time. Our prayers transcend time. Thus, from God's perspective, the completed work of Christ, it was a foregone conclusion. It had been done. And Jesus then makes the point of saying that he accomplished this work, everything that the Father assigned to him, nothing more, nothing less. Remember this. Never let it escape your brains. Jesus lived by appointments, and all his appointments were fulfilled. And then he speaks of this glory that he possessed before time, before the world was made. And he's like, I want to go back there. That was so cool. I want to go back to that place where we had that glory. Literally, he says in the Greek, glorify me beside thine own self. He wanted to return to his rightful place of authority on the throne, which is seated at the right hand of his dad's throne, the seat of authority. We find that in Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 8:1. It should also bring to mind what we read at the very beginning of John in 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And where was the Word? The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Imagine, Jesus, for lack of a better word, condescended himself by taking on the form of a man. And that word condescending is not, it's not even strong enough of a word. I don't know if we have a big enough word. Paul said that Jesus emptied himself in Philippians 2:7, and I don't know if that even captures it. We do know that his glory was innate and something which he could not be dispossessed of, but only subdue for our sake. He didn't walk around showing us that glory. He gave us a little glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we're told in Matthew 7:13 that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. They probably couldn't even look at him. They were probably just going, oh, man, that is amazing. All this glory, light. And Jesus, in obedience to his Father, just continually humbled himself and with self-restraint walked among normal people, and for the most part of his life, just doing normal things. Have you ever thought about that? the glory that he had in his body? Do you ever think he felt like a total, like, alien here? Like, you know, touching himself going, this is so weird, you know? I mean, what he did is just unbelievable. It's inconceivable. All that power and all that glory contained in a frail and weak body of flesh. And now he says, God, remove the veil. Remove this. Remove this trappings of the flesh so that this glory might once again be made manifest to everyone. It's kind of weird. I was thinking about that, just him walking around, and it just still trips me out, you know, that all this power was in him. And I was thinking, it reminded me of a long time ago, I had an amazing kind of experiential vision. It was something that I felt not just in my head, but in my body and everything. And I've only told a few people about it, but I don't know, God gave me a taste of what it's going to be like to be in our spiritual bodies, like Jesus. And I had this experience where it's like I was bursting out of this earth, going to heaven, flying to heaven. And I know that God is going to give us these bodies that when they're stripped of this weak flesh will be like his, we're told. They'll be powerful and they'll be full of glory because he shares his glory with us. That way we can rule on this earth. Paul describes it all in 1 Corinthians 15. And usually it's weird, but he's given me those sensations at various times, even after that vision. They're always brief and they're always fleeting, but he just gives me a twinge of what my true self really is. And I was thinking, man, that's pretty cool because in so many ways, once we become born again and that new creation is put in us, we are like Jesus in that way. There's power, there's glory, there's him that exists inside these weak bodies. He had to choose to subdue it. Ours, we pretty much are choosing to subdue it, unfortunately, and he wants us to choose to let it loose and let it be known and let it be manifest now. But we are, and this is something that we have to understand, this is nothing. This is not who we are, and this is not who we're going to be. This is not how we're to live. It's all connected. He gave us life. He is in us as our life, and that's why he wants us to live for him. And that's what this prayer is about. It's about us living for him, being in relationship with him from beginning to end. Jesus then goes and talks about his disciples and how he's been in relationship with them. And he says, Dad, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. So in the Bible, names often refer, in a weird prophetic way, to a person's base nature. And they reveal something about the nature or a person's destiny or key elements of their character. And it's just kind of weird. We see that, you know, the name that a child is given, prophetically, that's what they live out their entire life. Jacob, his name means heel catcher. You know, someone who's going to grab you by the heel and trip you and then walk past you. And that's what he did. He was a deceiver. And he tripped up his brother, took his birthright, took everything that his brother had a right to, and he walked right on past. The name Samuel means God is exalted. And this prophet, that's what he did. His whole life was about exalting God. It was his passion. David means favored or beloved one. And that's exactly what we see through his entire life. God poured his favor on David. And even the name Jesus, as we pointed out, reveals that he is the Savior. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, what he is saying is that I, by my very life, by the things I've done, have revealed the true nature of you, Father, to these disciples. How he lived, the words he taught, the deeds he performed, and in what he did not do, which I always find to be very fascinating is studying what he did not do. Jesus set apart to destroy all the wrong belief and misconceptions the disciples had about the true nature of God. Having grown up under the law, they simply didn't understand their abject helplessness, their spiritual poverty, and the overwhelming mercy, grace, compassion, and love of God. They did not understand it. They did not know that it had to be all him and none of them, 100% him, 0% them. So Jesus started to open up to them God's heart so they could understand, and not just understand and know, but most importantly, receive the love of God. And they needed to know this love, and they needed to know this truth, because they were going to be the ones to take this truth to the whole world. In verse 6, it says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. This is consistent with Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 3:8, and Revelation 17:8, which reveals that God chose us and chose his disciples before he even laid the foundations of the earth. Before time, we were chosen to be his. We belong to him. And we were born in this world, and throughout our lives, the Lord again literally moved time and space and people and circumstances to ensure that those who were chosen actually chose to believe. And a lot of people really struggle with this concept, because the Bible also makes it clear that man is accountable for the choice they make, and they are. But understand this, that even the ability to make the choice to believe came from the Spirit's movement in their lives. 100% him, 0% us. So the disciples, though they were part of the world system, they still belonged to the Father. And in accordance with his preordained will, he preserved them until the time that he would give them to Jesus. And then when Jesus says that they have kept your word, who's he talking about? He's talking about him. He's referring to himself. In other words, these disciples, these 11, they didn't walk away from me. They did not leave me. When everybody else fled and said, this is just too difficult, they said, where else would we go? Only you have the words of life. They believed that Jesus came from the Father. They believed that he was the Messiah, and that everything he had came directly from the Father. Now, don't miss the fact that they had to come to know this truth. They had to come to believe. In other words, they didn't start off understanding this. In fact, they had no clue about what the full ramifications, you know, of what it meant to follow Jesus. And for years, they did not really believe who he was. After all, God in the flesh was inconceivable. So they had to learn, and they had to receive just like us. Like us, their minds had to be renewed or transformed by the word of God. And Jesus brought it to them, manifested to them. And then they still had to come to know. They had to choose to exchange all the wrong belief inherent in their religious system for the truth that Jesus taught them. And then they had to choose to believe it to be their reality. They had to let it become faith to them. And they had to be willing to walk away from this lifelong pursuit of the law and trying to fulfill these so-called righteous deeds and begin a lifelong pursuit of knowing and abiding with Christ, where all they were required to do was believe, truly believe, give Jesus room in their hearts so that he could do his righteous acts in and through them. Imagine, it took them 3 years of instruction, 3 years of daily living with Jesus to just get to this place where they could finally make that declaration we found at the end of chapter 16 and verse 30, where they said, now we understand that you know everything and don't need anyone to tell you anything. From this, we believe that you came from God. It was 3 long years that must have seemed like 30. For even Jesus responded in a tone of incredulity when he says, do you now believe? It must have took 3 years living with Jesus here on earth. They just finally started to believe. I know that some of you wished you had arrived already, had matured, had reached this place of great spiritual growth where so much of the trouble is behind you. But don't be discouraged, man. Look at these guys. 3 years living with him. Remember, they had to go through the same process that you're having to go through, exchanging the lies for the truth. Some of you, man, you've been in religion for so long that there's so much wrong belief and wrong structures in your head. Some of you have been beholden to the world system, just buying into what it's trying to sell you. Some of you have been the lord of your own life, trying to protect and provide for yourself and defend yourself. And others of you have just indulged your flesh as you sought to get some sort of satisfaction by indulging the flesh. But all of it must go, and that's what Jesus demands. All of it must be exchanged for the truth. If you think about it, every one of those things, every one of those wrong beliefs are barriers that limit and stand in the way of you and your relationship with God. And so every one of these has to be moved out of the way. And it goes down to the deepest places of our mind and our souls. And that's why it's important that, first of all, like the disciples, before we can make the exchange, we have to know what the lie is and what the truth is. And to know the truth, you have to be in the Word of God. You see, when you learn the truth, what it does is it shines a light on all those areas in your life that don't conform to the truth, all those areas where you're still holding on to yourself. And it all becomes very apparent. And when you're looking at the Word and you're in the Word for those purposes to discover life, you know what? It will show you everything that is hidden from your own mind and hidden from your own emotions. Look at Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is also why you should intentionally be in relationship with those that can help you understand and learn the truth. We talked about that last week, about connecting yourself with someone who could help share with you the wisdom of God. And even though we've talked a lot about it, I know a lot of you are still trying to forge your own way, forge your own path, and I encourage you to please reconsider. Because even once you learn the truth, you still have this huge, huge job that says you have to decide to believe it. See, no one's going to be able to force you to do that. All the truth can do is shine the light on those hidden areas, separate even between spirit and soul so you know exactly where your wrong belief lies. But if you're giving kind of feigned religious lip service to the Word in your life, and if you're just doing, you know, going to church and reading your Bible now and then just to kind of clear your conscience to say you've done it, if you're not taking the Word of God as being authoritative over your life, you know what? You're just living in deception. And the funny thing is, you're only deceiving yourself. And it doesn't matter how busy you are with church and stuff, because others will know what's really going on. And it'll all be clearly evident, because your life will not manifest the true nature of God. That's what Jesus reveals. That's what he always brings with him. So the more he occupies place in your life, the true nature of God is revealed through you. But if all that's going on is that your old sinful nature is still calling the shots, clear difference between him and God. But with each exchange that you make, as the light gets put on an area of your life and you decide, okay, Jesus, I'm going to let you have this. I'm going to give this to you. You know what? You're going to grow not just in your knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth, but that's where you're going to start learning, understanding. That's when you're going to start gaining wisdom. And that's when you're going to start being effective in the lives of other people. Because his true nature will be made manifest through you. And everyone will know it. And people will want it. And here's the thing. The faster you're willing to make the exchange, the faster you'll get to this place that Jesus is talking about, where they finally declare, we believe in all areas. Everything that is yours, Jesus, comes from God, and we finally believe. And that is where he wants you to be. He wants you to make the exchange. This doesn't have to take 3 years. It doesn't have to take 5 years, 10 years, or like me, I don't know, a gazillion years. It can be extremely quick. It's just depending on how willing you are to trust yourself to Jesus, how willing you are to say, okay, you're right, this makes no sense. I'll let you have it. And it will happen fast. And it's amazing how quickly he heals our wounds and how quickly he brings us life. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice that Jesus gave them the words which the Father gave to him. And over, we see this relationship where the Father gives everything to Jesus and Jesus turns and gives it all to us. Because we are the chosen ones. And you got to understand that. This is supposed to motivate you, encourage you to want to jump into Jesus, let him into those dark places of your heart. Because you're a chosen one. And it should help you understand that all that amazing generosity and tenderness and mercy and compassion and the healing and those words that Jesus spoke, everything that he did was just the Father manifesting himself through Jesus. It was his nature, his heart pouring through his son. And you know what? When you understand that, it should start breaking down all those barriers you have between you and God the Father. Because Jesus' tenderness, Jesus' mercy, Jesus' compassion is his dad's. And that's why Paul tells us that we can connect him that way. We can call him Daddy, Daddy. We find that in Romans 8:15. Because everything that's Jesus's came from him. So everything you have literally comes from your dad. He is so wonderful to us. And we are the privileged ones. And yet too many of us still don't know our dad in that way. We still have this notion of him being God. So here's a perfect example of where you can choose to believe, to let the word of God be authoritative over your life. And you can choose to start talking to your father in the same way that Jesus did. He is your dad too. You have been adopted as his son. And finally, in John 17:9-10, he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. It's interesting that in this great priestly prayer, Jesus isn't praying for anybody in the world. And I don't think it's because he's making this line that's like, I don't like them, I only like you, because we know that he desires the whole world to know him. And he desires everyone to be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:4, in Titus 2:11, and 2 Peter 3:9. So he's not making a point at all about the unsaved masses. What he's doing, again, is trying to connect with you. And he's trying to say, look, yeah, I'm not praying for them right now. I'm praying for these. These are mine. They were yours and you gave them to me. They were always yours. And now they're mine, you know? And God, you know, as he continues this prayer, we're going to find that he's saying, care for them, protect them, deal specially with them because I love them. They've been glorified in me. And they have even glorified me because after these 3 long years, they finally believe. It's like, yes, finally, they did it. So God is, again, just expressing intense intimacy towards you and towards us and towards his disciples. We're going to stop here and pick up in verse 11. And I encourage you in this week to be meditating on this prayer. It gets even more intense and even more full and even more thick. It's very powerful. Focus on what we studied tonight and then focus on the rest of this chapter. And let it start to minister to you and bless you. Because I think you're going to find the more you read it, the more you meditate on it, it's just Jesus standing and declaring, I love you, I love you, I love you. I love my dad and I love you. And you, and you, and you. It's an amazing, amazing prayer. It's at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. And it's something that should cause us to sit back, breathe deep, breathe out, and just say, wow, I'm yours. I'm special. I'm chosen. And our lives then are dedicated for that purpose, to be his. We're going to get into some very difficult stuff because he talks about us being one as a body. And being one with him. So it's going to be really interesting as we discover what that's going to look like. And what these relationships in the body of Christ, not only between us here, but between us and other parts of the body of Christ. What they are to look like. And how that's to connect us all in a way that ultimately gives glory to Jesus. And I want you to be thinking about that this week. How you deal with each other. The whole intention is to ultimately glorify the Father. Again, be thinking, are you glorifying yourself in these relationships? Are you exalting and honoring yourself? Or are you living to exalt and honor your dad who sent his son to die for you, to love you, who is taking you to a place where you will one day be one with him and the rapture will be unbelieving. Unbelievable. It's just going to be an amazing time. It's something we got to know. It's something we have to understand. And it's something that needs to be at the foundation of everything we do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for just the way you express yourself in this prayer. And it's amazing that we can't even hardly deal with text that you know, even in a prayer without having to understand just the depths of so deep what you're trying to communicate to us. I pray that, God, if I have missed anything, if there's more that I was supposed to have focused on, that you will bring that to light. I don't want to miss anything. This is such an amazing glimpse into just you sitting there with your disciples praying, and them just being probably overwhelmed, probably just shocked at what they were hearing. And I pray, God, that we would be overwhelmed, we would be shocked, we would be blessed, we'd be taken over by you, and just amazed at how much you've done and how much you love us. So I commit our body to you, Jesus. Protect us from the evil one this week. Bring us, draw us closer into each other and into you as we study your word this week and just spend time with you. And we just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name, amen.